Paul, great seeing everybody. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we'll look at a passage of Scripture that it's been about a month since we've been into. I want to say in December I had a concert for Lily to go to on a Wednesday night. And then the following Wednesday night was a Christmas. And then the following Wednesday night was New Year's. So here we are. It's been a while. Amen. So we're going to get back in it and try to make some headway. And what you want to take away from tonight is the more you can put in here about the doctrine, the different doctrines of God, the more you can get in here, the more you can know God, the more you can know somebody, the more you can love them. More of them you can love, right? More intimate you can be with them, the more you know of them. Amen? So that's what we seek to do tonight. This is a character study in Moses, but Moses wouldn't be Moses if it wasn't for God. Amen? There's a God behind this Moses character, so we're going to kind of, take the off-ramp on studying Moses for just a little bit tonight and get on the highway or get on another big road and talk about God tonight. But Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, have you found it? Yes, yes? The Word of God reads, "Then Moses said to God," in verse 13, chapter 3, Exodus, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" Amen? All right, let me get rid of this candy. There it is, and we'll have a word of prayer. They freak out when I put it on my paper and say I'm going to put it back in my mouth. Ooh, so I'll just get rid of it. All right, dear Jesus, we thank you for the reading of your word tonight, Lord. Thank you for your love, your grace, your tenderness. And Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We praise you for all that you do for us. Lord, we seek to understand better your character tonight as it is presented in the Old Testament. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to take away some things that might help us understand a little bit better who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, in the process, we be made more into the image of Jesus Christ. Seek to be like Jesus, Lord. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be holy like you, God. We want to be righteous. We know we can't do that in our flesh. It's got to be the Holy Spirit in us, working through us, us submitting to the will and the Word of God, and us seeking you daily in prayer to do that, Lord. Help us be encouraged tonight to do those things. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Well, you'll remember, or if you don't remember, I'll remind you, it's been some 3-4 weeks ago. God starts, as we were going through the passage just before the one we read, we said God starts by telling Moses who he is. Now, we see that again in the passage we read, but he started doing that actually in verse 6. If you want to look back, you can. He said, "Also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God, right? Secondly, we said almost a month ago, God tells Moses that he's concerned for his people, verses 7 through 9. Well, we just read that again in verses 13 through 16. So it must be important. God must really be concerned about his people. Verses 7 through 9 says, chapter 3, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Amen. Don't you love those names? Say that five times fast. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me furthermore. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And then we said God tells Moses that he's sending him. We said this about a month ago. God tells Moses that he's sending him to lead the people out of Egypt. Therefore, come now, verse 10, chapter 3. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice what Moses said. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And then that takes us to verses 13, and we read 13 through 16. What's going on? Well, we see God revealing himself. God's revelation, his very revelation of himself, verses 14 and 15 specifically. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. In this context, where we're at, in the book of Exodus, God reveals his great name to Moses. But even before he reveals his name, the very form in which he appears, the very form in which he appears to Moses, all right, already teaches us important things about God's self, all right, about who he is, that his name, that his name will bear out. The setting becomes important for the revelation of the name. Now, what do you mean by that? This is what I mean. God appears to Moses in a what kind of a bush? One that's on fire. It's a burning bush, right? Now, there's a flame of fire, but the bush is not consumed. It continues to burn. It's not burnt up. On the one hand, fire is an ancient and continuing symbol of God. A bush, on the other hand, well, that's about as mundane and ordinary as you can get. That's pretty earthy. I mean, you can go out here and see all the scrub brushes you want to see, all up and down the tree line here. Go back here in the back, right? If you don't, you probably want to have your tetanus shot if you go too far back there. But you know what? Or have some really good boots on, right? But there's all kinds of little scrub bushes back there. A bush, on the other hand, is a commonplace thing. There are bushes all over the countryside. They are about as earthy. As earthy as you can get. When the fire is in the bush and the bush is not consumed, we learn what? We talked about it a month ago. We learn about the immanence of God, the immanence. Not to be confused with his imminence. All right, remember that? Immanence, imminence, right? Well, it sounds like you're saying the same thing. I am, because I can't say the two words good enough to show you the difference. What do you mean by the immanence of God? God's immanence refers to his presence within his what? His presence within his creation. God's immanence is not to be confused with immanence spelled with an I. Immanence spelled with an I. What is immanence spelled with an I? That refers to the timing of Jesus' return to earth. We say that Jesus' second advent is imminent. I mean, it's right around the corner. They're warming up to blow the big trumpet. I mean, here it comes. A belief in God's immanence, A-N-E-N-C-E, holds that God is present in all of his creation while remaining distinct from it. This is where we get all theological, all right? In other words, there's no place where God is not. No place where God is not. His sovereign control extends everywhere simultaneously. God is not aloof. God knows what you're doing. God knows where you're at. He knows what you're struggling with. He's here with his people. He sees them. He sees them here in the Old Testament. He sees us here tonight. He identifies with them in the Old Testament. He identifies with us this evening. The people can pray to him. We're going to pray to him in a minute. The people can pray to him here in the Old Testament, for he is available to them, right? He's an available God. But God is also holy. When Moses approaches the bush, the burning bush that is not consumed, he has to take off his what? Got to take off his sandals. Why? Why does he have to take off his sandals? His sandals have picked up all the dust of the ground, and therefore they have become defiled. They become unholy, right? They become a symbol for defilement and impurity. So putting off his sandals signifies that he must approach God in holiness, thus acknowledging being aware of God's transcendence. Immanence, transcendence. Okay? God's holiness reveals his transcendence. What do you mean by transcendence? He, to transcend, means to exist above and independent from, to rise above, to surpass, to succeed. By this definition, guess what? God is quite unique. He is a unique being, and that God is the only truly transcendent being. He is the only one. Now, there are some gurus out there, and there are some monks out there, and there are some people in India out there and in the Himalayas out there. And they think they've transcended. Mm-mm. We going to reach nirvana? No. God's the only one. The Lord God Almighty, in Hebrew, translates El Shaddai. El Shaddai created all things on the earth, all things beneath the earth, and in the heavens above, yet he exists above and independent from them. All things are upheld by his mighty power, per Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, yet he is upheld by himself alone. There's nothing that upholds God except himself. Right? That's the point of God. The application, then, is that the whole universe exists in him and for him, that he may receive what? That he may receive glory, that he may receive honor, that he may receive praise. So being transcendent, God is both the unknown and unknowable, yet God continually seeks to reveal himself to his creation. How has he done that? He sent his son Jesus. He gave us one witness by becoming human flesh. He gave us another witness by giving us his word. He's given us two witnesses. Right? Two witnesses, right? So, in other words, the unknown seeks to be known, which is another paradox. And I'm not talking about little dachshunds. It's a paradox, right? Another paradox. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at the Beatitudes. Each of those Beatitudes, starting with verse 3 and going, I think, all the way through verse 12 of Matthew 5, are all a paradox. All a paradox. Got to get used to paradox in the Bible. The paradox in the Word of God is all over the place. Another paradox. Being transcendent, God is the incomprehensible creator existing outside of space and time. Being transcendent, God is the incomprehensible creator existing outside of space and time. But God wants us to seek to know him. That's what he desires. He seeks to have fellowship, relationship with us. Yet how can the finite, that's us, possibly know and understand the infinite when our minds and thoughts are so far beneath his? Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9. Some of you know this passage. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Wow. So, we covered this about a month ago. We're looking at it again and going a little bit further into it. So, let's kind of have a quick rundown review. for kind of a comprehensive understanding now of what we've covered. God's transcendence is who God is positionally. That's who he is positionally. He's outside of his creation, outside of time and space. Yet because of God's immanence, spelled with an A, he inhabits everything while being paradoxically distinct from his creation and essence. Because of God's transcendence, we can appreciate and worship him. We can glorify him, if you will, because of his holiness. His holiness means he is set apart from evil, cannot be tainted with evil, cannot be tainted with sin. So God in his transcendence is holy in his essence, which manifests or expresses itself as glory as we perceive his holiness, look upon his holiness, because God always acts righteous. Righteous. So positionally he's transcendent. His essence is holiness. We view the holiness and we give him glory, right? Right? That's what we do. Because morally, he always acts righteous. In other words, as a holy God, he is his own standard. He's his own standard, and he's our standard as a holy God. Are we still together? Oh, man, the heads. Boom, boom, boom. But now we see man's problem. We see Moses' problem. We see their problem in the Old Testament. We see our problem in the church age in the New Testament. Because of man's proclivity, because of our desire, our selfishness to sin, and our desire for wickedness, we are denied the right to enter God's presence. Denied. We've been denied. Right? Something's got to happen for that to change, right? Yeah. That's that Jesus thing, right? That's a salvation thing. Still with me? Amen? So God has no choice but to turn his face from us like he did with Moses when Moses asked to see God's glory. Remember what God told Moses? Exodus 33:20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. What was the point of that? To see the fullness of the glory of God would be too much for any human to bear. The full manifest glory of God would break the earthen vessel in pieces. You would pretty much, I mean, I think some of you probably grew up, I guess I'm dating myself, the Indiana Jones franchise, right? And they look inside the, yeah, don't do that, right? And it was just, they just like, it was like a vampire when a vampire hits the sun, right? Poof. Huh? You clap through that whole movie. Amen, man. All right. Right? Amen. The full revelation of God is therefore reserved for the future when all things will be seen as they are and the redeemed will be in a condition with their glorified bodies to receive them. That's going to be a pretty cool deal. When we've got our glorified bodies and we can withstand, our glorified bodies will fit, will work in heaven, and we won't be consumed by the holiness of God. We will be able to enjoy the very presence of God and the worship of Jesus. It's going to be awesome. Amen? The prophet Isaiah realized the necessity of God remaining aloof from his creation when he said in Isaiah 64:6-7, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. A transcendent God must turn his face away, for he is forced by his very righteousness and holiness to keep himself separate from anything or anyone sinful, impure, unclean, or less than perfect. However, besides being transcendent, God also possesses immanence, and it is in his immanence that God chooses to draw near to his creation. So here we're back at a paradox, a statement that appears to be untrue or contradictory. Now, I told you we've got the paradoxes in the Beatitudes, and we're looking at these paradoxes within this doctrine of God. But I'll just share a few more with you. It's kind of give you the flavor of a paradox. Getting rich by poverty. Getting rich by poverty, Proverbs 13:7. Dead burying the dead. Dead burying the dead, Matthew 8:22. Matthew 10:39, another one in Matthew. Finding life by losing it. Finding life by losing it, Matthew 10:39. Matthew 10:34 through 38, another one in Matthew, not peace but a sword. Matthew 10:16, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Luke 14:26, hating and loving. Mark 10:43, becoming great by serving. John 12:24 and 25, dying in order to live. 1 Corinthians 3:18, becoming a fool to be wise. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 through 24 says, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? God's transcendent nature strives to keep him distant and remote from his creation, both in space and time. Yet, on the other hand, his immanent nature works to draw him near to his creation and to sustain the universe. And I guess my question, so what does all this immanent, transcendent, and holy nature tell us about God? I mean, when we put it in the pot and cook it all down, I mean, what are we getting here at the end? All we've covered thus far this evening communicates when you get down to the heart of the matter, you see, you experience, and you hear about God's love for his creation. Something pulls him in. The sin repulses him. He can't look upon it, can't be tainted by it, but something pulls him back in. He gives his son, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. That individual leaves the abode of heaven, takes on human flesh, lives a perfect life in a sinful world, becomes the perfect sacrifice on the cross, sheds his blood to remove the penalty of our sin. So we're covered by the blood, and so then we can have this nearness again. So, make sense? God's love for his creation is so great that we see his immanence overshadowing his transcendence. This giving way of part of God's nature to another part of God's nature is clear in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, as he breaks through the barrier of sin and separation to draw all mankind back into a close personal relationship. In other words, Jesus experiences separation on the cross as he becomes sin, and then God the Father turns his back on the Son. Right. So we see God not only choosing to draw near to his creation, but to personally come into the hearts and minds of his people through the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. And I guess this is the miracle. I mean, I guess it is. It's the miracle of God's transcendence. He's transcendent, but he's immanent. And his immanence draws him back to us. Does that make sense? Kind of, sort of. It's a mind bender, isn't it? A lot of paradoxes going on in here. But that's, I mean, you got to think when Moses is there at the burning bush and God's telling him these things, golly. And he's got his own fears and anxieties. And I mean, you know, he had to just be overwhelmed with it all. Amen? I think it's okay to be overwhelmed. I think it's okay to be overwhelmed. I think if you come Sunday, just to kind of give you a little snippet of what's coming on Sunday, my goodness. I think if you come Sunday, you're going to be overwhelmed. I think if you come Sunday, you're going to I think you're going to hear a message that, number one, is not preached. It's not preached. I've never heard it preached. I've never heard it preached like I'm going to preach it. But I think you're going to hear a message and you're going to stop. Well, let me just say this. I normally preach on Sunday morning for decisions, for people to make a decision. I'm preaching Sunday morning for people to have a feeling. For people to have a feeling. But it's a cathartic feeling. If you get this feeling, for some people it'll be life-changing. It will be life-changing in their walk with God. It'll be life-changing in how they view their salvation with God. It will be life-changing. But the reason why people don't preach this message, it's just too heavy. It's too heavy of a message. I thought about my soul. Am I really going to preach that? And, you know, it's in the book of Matthew, so you got to preach it. So I'm going to preach it, but man, whoo! I feel for the person that comes Sunday that's going, boy, I sure hope the preacher make me feel good today. They may be sore pressed when they get ready to leave. But anyway, that's what's coming. Let's think about these prayer requests and have a time of prayer, and then we'll call it a night here. I've got a prayer request from Loopy Holder.